for our study in God's Word this morning. You'll find Matthew 24 right where we left it in our scripture reading this morning on page 1034 in the Schofield Reference Bible that we have there in the seats. Matthew 24 for our study in God's Word this morning. Today is October 4th, the year 2009. Our text for this morning's message is going to be found in Matthew 24, verses 27 through verse 36. And the title of this morning's message continues to be History, Mystery, and Prophecy. Now, as we begin, contrary to what people say, lightning often strikes twice in the same place. As a matter of fact, downtown Chicago, where we all live close by, the Sears Tower gets struck by lightning literally thousands of times every year. But they are sufficiently grounded to where no damage comes to the building or to any of the people inside. Now, lightning has even been known to strike a person more than one time. Former park ranger Roy Sullivan, and you can imagine as a park ranger, he'd be out in the outdoors often. Former park ranger Roy Sullivan is in the Guinness Book of World Records because he's been struck by lightning seven times. Actually, I should make that past tense because in an odd quirk of fate, after surviving seven lightning strikes, he took his own life. Now that is an odd quirk of fate. Now, if you're wondering why we're talking about lightning, 7 years after the rapture, after the Lord calls us home to be with Himself, right after the tribulation period, comes the second coming of Christ. And it is described in verse 27 with these words that come to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 and verse 27. The Lord said, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, lightning travels pretty quickly. I mistakenly used to think that it traveled at the speed of light. And the speed of light is what? 186,000 miles per second. Per second. Now, the speed of lightning actually varies. It depends on the conditions. But your typical lightning bolt travels at the speed of 3,700 miles per second. Now that's still pretty fast. And here in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ said that His second coming is going to be lightning fast. Now because of that, sometimes people confuse it with the rapture. The rapture is also going to be fast. According to your first cross reference, in 1 Corinthians 15:52, the Apostle Paul says that the rapture will come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. But now, while lightning and the twinkling of an eye are similar in that they're both very fast, if you think about it, in another way, they're very different. Because the twinkling of an eye, that happens fast, but it's very tiny. Almost imperceptible. People say, "Did I see it? Or didn't I see it?" That's how the rapture's going to be. People are going to say, "Well, did I see something? Did I not see something?" When we are raptured, the rest of the world is not going to be sure what happened. It's going to happen that fast. The only thing they're going to know for sure is that all of a sudden millions of people are going to be gone. Millions of people are going to be missing. Now, lightning is also fast, just like the twinkling of an eye. But unlike the twinkling of an eye, lightning is not tiny, is it? Now, I know sometimes you're driving along and out of the corner of your eye, way off in the distance, you might see some lightning and you say, did I see it? Did I not see it? But I'd tell you what, lightning that starts all the way over in the east and goes all the way over the west, that's got my attention. It's impossible to miss a lightning bolt like that. Confusing these two comings and thinking that the Lord's talking about the rapture here, that's the reason when you go to the cemetery, most of the time, all of the graves face what direction, do you know? East. Yeah. Because people think that at the rapture, the Lord's going to be coming out of the east because of this verse. And, you know, at the rapture, everybody wants to rise facing the Lord. And listen, that's a nice sentiment. I've got no problem with that. Even though it wouldn't matter if you were facing down, you'd still get resurrected from the dead. And eat something that's dead. Well, this verse proves we're talking about the battle of Armageddon that will come with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at your next reference, cross-reference in Revelation 19, verse 11. Kind of a lengthy passage. John sees heaven open. Behold the white horse, and he that sat on it was called Faithful with a capital F. And True with a capital T. And in righteousness he'll judge and make war. And then John says, I saw an angel. And he cried, saying to all the birds, all the fowls that fly, come and gather yourselves, that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess who wins? The beast was taken, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Dear friends, after the Lord defeats the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, that huge valley of Megiddo is going to be littered with dead bodies. And if it happens in the summertime, it ain't going to be long before it stinks. I don't know if you've ever smelled rotting flesh, but it smells really, really bad. A couple weeks ago, I took my dad fishing. And he said, he always has me pick up the worms and the minnows. And he said, pick up some shrimp too, you know. So I ran to Strachan Van Til, picked up some shrimp. Don't ask me what kind of fish eats shrimp, but he likes it. And but then he forgot to throw away the extra shrimp, and he left it in his garage. And I went over there the other day, and it stinks. Those few tiny little bodies that were left over stunk up that whole garage. And I got to tell you, after the great battles that this world has seen, I cannot imagine the stench. And Armageddon will have more casualties than any battle ever known. And so there's this valley littered with dead bodies, and so God plans to invite the birds of the air to come and be His cleanup crew and dispose of all those rotting bodies, because you give them long enough, they'll have it down to the bone, won't they? Whenever I think of this, I always compare it to, I don't remember much about mythology, but I remember reading that one day Hercules boasted that he could clean the stables, the Aegean stables, in one day. And the Aegean stables, they were the biggest in the country, had the most horses, and they'd never been cleaned because the owner was too cheap to pay somebody to clean them. So Hercules says, I can clean them in one day, and the owner says, I'll bet you can't. And old Hercules diverted a nearby river to just flow right through, cleaned him out in one day. He used nature to do an impossible task, an impossible cleanup task. And that's what God's going to use, the birds of the air. Now, if you're wondering, well, why does he have to clean this mess up? Well, what follows the Battle of Armageddon? You got the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. The kingdom of heaven on earth is established right after that. You can't have a whole valley full of rotting bodies stinking up the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so he invites the birds to clean up the mess. Now, I have heard prophecy preachers say, oh, you know, over there in the Mideast, there's all kinds of vultures gathering, and it seems to be getting ready for this cleanup here. Now, the problem with that is, you know me, I'm always suspicious when I hear things like that because, well, frankly, preachers tend to invent things. And sometimes, even when they're repeating something that scientists say, don't you know they change their mind and they're wrong? And you know, well, last week we said this, but then, oh, and now it doesn't seem that that's really true. So that's the first problem with that. The next problem with that is they've been saying this for years, for decades, and still there's no Battle of Armageddon. So they've been saying, well, you know, the birds have been gathering, and so Armageddon's got to be near. Well, it's been near for I don't know how many decades now. I personally think that the eagles are not going to be gathered for this task until that angel stands up and calls them and tells them to gather for that task. That's just my personal conviction. I know people talk about the stage is being set for the tribulation period. Well, I think we can prove, and we've done this before, we're not going to do it now. We can prove after the rapture there's going to be a gap of time before the tribulation starts. And all the stage setting for the tribulation that needs to be done can be taken place in that gap of time, including all of the birds that need to be gathered for the cleanup crew. Let's move on to verse 29. After verse 28 talks about these eagles, these eagles that will be gathered. Verse 29 then says, excuse me a minute, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, when verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation, you're tempted to think that he's talking about immediately after the whole 7 years of tribulation. But he doesn't say that. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Of what days? Well, folks, in Matthew 24, up to this point, the only part of the tribulation the Lord has described has been the first 3.5 years. Remember I said that the whole 70th week of Daniel is called the tribulation, but the last half, the last 3.5 years, is the great tribulation. You got to keep that in mind. Now, I know he's just finished talking about the second coming of Christ, and that comes at the end of the 7 years. But you know why he's jumped ahead there in verses 27 and 28 to talk about the second coming? It's a fascinating reason. Back up to verse 26. Look at verse 26 for a second. We saw this verse at the end of last week's message. Verse 26, the Lord said, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he, speaking of the Lord Jesus in his second coming, if they say to you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. If they say to you, behold, he is in the secret chambers, don't you believe it. What's that all about? Well, friends, the tribulation period is going to be so awful. There's going to be a rumor floating around that the Lord Jesus Christ, he returned, but he's hiding from the Antichrist in the secret chambers. He doesn't dare show his face on the earth when the Antichrist is raging. What's the Lord say in this verse you're supposed to do when you hear people say he's hiding in the secret chambers? What's the last few words of verse 26 there? It says, believe it not! Don't you believe it? And then in the next two verses, he proceeds to set the record straight in no uncertain terms. He says, when I come back, I am not going to be hiding in the secret chambers. I'm going to return with all the power and glory of a lightning bolt. A tremendous lightning bolt. And when I am through with the Antichrist and his armies, they're going to be bird food. That's why he skipped ahead here. To answer that charge. Did you ever hear of a blitzkrieg? Remember in World War II? Blitzkrieg is the German word for what?
Lightning
war! The Nazis defeated Poland in a month. Blitzkrieg. Well, it wasn't the first lightning war, and it ain't going to be the last. Armageddon's coming. But that's why the Lord skipped ahead to answer that charge. But we know here in verse 29, he's still talking about the middle of the tribulation period. We know that because he says in verse 29, look down to the next to the last line where he says, the stars shall fall from heaven. Now you know that's not literal stars, right? Stars are suns, right? If even one of those stars fell to the earth, we'd be vaporized. Right? In the Bible, stars are sometimes angels. Look at your next cross reference in Job 38:7. In Job 38:7, Job's talking about how when the world was created, the morning stars sang together. And all the sons of God
shouted for joy. Talking about the angels. They were the only ones present for creation. And back here in verse 29, when it says the stars are going to fall from heaven in the middle of the tribulation period, we know it's the middle of the tribulation period because of what we read in our next cross reference. In Revelation 12:9, he talks about when the stars fall from heaven. In Revelation 12:9, it says, "And Satan was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." When did that happen? Well, look at verse 14 in your next reference. Revelation 12:14 says, "To the woman, to Israel, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness for a time, a year, a times 2 years, and a half a time, for a total of 3.5 years. So in verse 9, when Satan and his angels, the stars of heaven, fall to the earth, that happens 3.5 years before the end of the tribulation period, doesn't it? And then as we move on to verse 30, something else happens in the middle of the tribulation period. It says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." See the second word of verse 30, the word "then"? That's a time word, isn't it? You're supposed to ask when. When will this sign appear? Well, mid-trib, when the stars fall from heaven, when the moon doesn't give her light, when the sun's darkened in verse 29, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, what is that sign? Well, if I show you something else that happens when the sun gets darkened and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall, I think maybe that might be the sign. Look at your next reference, Revelation 6, verse 12. In Revelation 6, 12, it says, "The sun became black, the moon became as blood," and probably gave off a little light, but doesn't give her light like she normally does. "The sun became black, the moon as blood, and the stars of heaven fell under the earth." So you might think that whatever follows is going to be this sign that we're talking about here. And it is. It says, "The heaven will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. And the kings of the earth and the great men are going to say to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day of his wrath is come.'" In the middle of this tribulation period, my dear friends, God is going to take the first heaven, the air above us that the birds fly around in, the second heaven, the stars, and he's going to roll them up like a scroll. And when that happens, men on earth are going to be able to look right into the third heaven, the throne room of God. And when they do that, they're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, looking angry. Because that verse says, "The great day of his wrath is come." That's the sign of the Son of Man that's going to appear in heaven midway through the tribulation period. And you've heard me say the purpose of it before. The purpose of it before is the Lord's going to put his logo in the sky. You know what a logo is? Whenever you're watching the news, let's say you're watching CBS, and they're bringing you some footage of some disaster somewhere, some tsunami, some hurricane. Did you ever notice in the corner of the screen there's that little CBS eye? That's their logo. That's their reminder that this footage of this disaster is being brought to you courtesy of CBS. Well, my dear friends, that's what the sign of the Son of Man is going to be in the tribulation period. God's going to put his logo in the sky. And as these horrors unfold on the earth, people on the earth are going to know without a doubt that all of these disasters are being brought to them courtesy of the Son of Man. Otherwise, they'd think, hey, hurricane, natural disaster. Hailstone, natural disaster. But not with that logo up there. They're going to know where all these things are coming from. Now, by the way, this explains your next reference in Matthew 26:64, where the Lord says, hereafter, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and then coming in the clouds of heaven. And you look at that and you say, well, wait a minute. Looks like he's got the order confused, doesn't it? You'd think it would be the opposite, wouldn't you? You'd think it would say you'd see the Lord coming and then sitting on his throne in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Doesn't say that. It says they're going to see him sitting and then coming. That's because in the middle of the tribulation, they're going to see him sitting on the throne up there in heaven. And then 3.5 years later, they're going to see him come. Now, speaking of that coming in verse 31, it says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, here's some more confusion, because people look at that and say, well, that sounds like the rapture. Remember what Paul said about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, your next reference? He said the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the trump of God, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with the ones who were raised from the dead in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So people look at this verse and say, well, let's see, we got a trumpet. Yeah, we got a trumpet. And we got people being gathered. Yeah, we got people being gathered. People think this is talking about the rapture. But listen, if you know anything about the Bible, you know trumpets were just used to gather people no matter what dispensation we're talking about. They were used to gather Israel back there in the wilderness. This cannot be talking about the rapture because this is all post-tribulation. And the rapture is pre-trib. And I heard this past week, there's a new confusion about this verse in verse 31. I saw this verse used to describe what happened in 1948. Remember what happened in 1948? People felt sorry for the people of Israel after the Holocaust and established the state of Israel. And Jews from all over the world gathered into that land. And so, people, I heard recently, people say, yeah, and that when that happened, that fulfilled this verse. Well, that cannot be for several reasons. First of all, this gathering here is associated with the second coming of Christ, to defeat the Antichrist, and to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Did the kingdom get established in 1948? Boy, if this is heaven on earth, it's a bit of a letdown, I got to tell you. When the Lord Jesus comes to set up His kingdom and gathers His elect for that purpose, He's going to gather just believers. Who got gathered in 1948? Just believers? Might have been some, but I dare say most would be Christ-rejecting unbelievers. In 1948, no trumpets. In 1948, nobody saw any angels. And this gathering here is a part of prophecy. Right. And you can't mix prophecy and the mystery, dear friends. Well, verse 32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, you know that it is near, even at the doors. Well, what is it? Remember we talked about that in our scripture reading? What's the fig tree and what is the flourishing of the fig tree? And what is it that will be near when you see the fig tree? The fig tree flourish. Well, look at your next cross reference in Matthew 24, verse 3. Remember how this chapter started last week in Matthew 24, 3? The apostles asked him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" And what the Lord's doing here is answering that question. He says, "When you see the fig tree put forth his leaves, it, my coming, is near, even at the doors." Now, prophecy preachers know that the fig tree is a symbol of what in the Bible? It's a figure of Israel. Now, what they do then is they figure, well, all right, in 1948, Israel regathered. There's the sign of the fig tree. And it's true, the fig tree is a figure of Israel. But so is the vine tree. So is the olive tree. There's too many aspects of Israel to be conveyed by just one tree. You remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about Matthew 13, when the Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And then he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And then he said, in other ways, the kingdom of heaven is like a king that made a marriage for his son. You remember all that? What he was saying is the kingdom of heaven is so multifaceted, it can't be represented by just one little illustration. And the people of Israel can't be represented by just one tree. Can't be done. So the vine tree, we know, is representative of Israel as a nation, as a nationality. Look at your next reference in Psalm 80, verse 8. Speaking to God, the psalmist said, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." Well, what kind of Israelites did God bring out of Egypt? The whole nation, right? Believers, unbelievers. Brought the whole blooming nation out of Egypt and planted it in the promised land. So the vine tree is a symbol of Israel as a nation. But the fig tree is a symbol of Israel's religion. You know how we know that? Adam and Eve made what kind of leaves together to hide their sins? Fig leaves. And you know what? That's what religion is. A covering of sin. Man invents religions to try to cover his sins. And so the fig tree, that's a symbol of religious Israel. But the olive tree, that's a symbol of spiritual Israel. You know how we know that? Your next reference in Romans 11:17 says that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. When you and I get saved, we don't become Jews by nationality. We don't partake of the vine. When you and I get saved, we don't adopt Israel's religion. We don't become partakers of the fig tree. When you and I get saved, we become partakers of the olive tree. That's Israel's spiritual life. Her eternal life. That's what we partake of with Israel. So getting back to what's happening here. When the Lord's talking about the fig tree, when he says, when you see the fig tree putting forth his leaves, what he's saying is when you see Israel's religion starting back up, then you know my coming is nigh. And what was Israel's religion? What was it that covered her sins back in the Old Testament? The Hebrew word kafar means to cover. It's translated atone. It was those animal sacrifices. That's their religion. The Lord isn't saying when you see Israel get back in the land, my coming is near. That would be the flourishing of the vine tree. The Lord is saying when you see the animal sacrifices start up again, you know my coming is nigh. Well, who's going to rebuild Israel's temple and reinstate her sacrifices? That would be the Antichrist. And the Lord is saying when you see that happen, you got to know my coming is near. So as you can see, this fig tree here has got nothing to do with 1948. And thinking that it does leads to another error in verse 34. In verse 34, the Lord says, "Verily I say unto you that this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Well, we know that generation did pass away before the tribulation was fulfilled. And we know why. Because the mystery interrupted prophecy. But the prophecy preachers who don't know the mystery, they watch what they do with this. They reword that verse to say, the generation that sees the fig tree flourish won't pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And they think the fig tree flourished in 1948. So they think the generation that saw that won't pass away till the Lord comes. They define a generation as 33 years because the Lord lived 33 years. So a prophecy preacher named Hal Lindsey, raise your hand if you know Hal Lindsey. A prophecy preacher named Hal Lindsey figured out that the tribulation was going to start 33 years after 1948, which those of you who are good at math would be able to tell you was what year? 48 plus 33 would be 1981. And Hal Lindsey set a date for the rapture in 1981. Any problem with that? Well, I got to tell you, 1981 was a busy year for me, but I think I would have noticed if I'd have missed the rapture. But listen, when he started preaching that, even grace believers fell for it. One particular grace believer in early 1981 flew all the way from California to Chicago, to Berean Bible Society. And he told Pastor Stam, "Hey, the rapture is going to happen in June. You got to get on the radio and tell people that." And he offered Pastor Stam hundreds of thousands of dollars to do it. And Pastor Stam said, "Nuts to you." Well, he probably didn't say nuts to you. He was much kinder than I am. He said, "I'm not going to say that." And the man made the offer to another grace preacher at a radio ministry. He took the money and then he didn't make the announcement. And when the rapture didn't come in 1981, unbelievers, Bible skeptics laughed because that brought reproach on Bible study. And when the rapture didn't come, many Christians assumed, well, I guess we were wrong when we said the rapture is going to come before the tribulation. And a lot of them started preaching the post-trib rapture. You see how all these errors compound by not knowing what the fig tree was and by mixing prophecy and the mystery. All because they mixed history and the mystery. And 1948 was not a fulfillment of that prophecy. You know what's ironic? Look at the last two verses. In verse 35, the Lord said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Isn't it ironic that men, when they go to figuring out dates for the rapture, they do it from the very passage that says you can't know the date? To me, that's ironic. The passage that says you can't know the date and the hour, that's the one where they look and say, well, the fig tree, you know, plus 33 years. In your last cross-reference, what did the Lord say according to Mark 13:32? He said, "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, only the Father." People who claim to know when the Lord's coming claim to know more than the Lord Jesus Christ did. And all that does, when you start setting dates for the Lord come back and the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming, All that does is turn Christianity into a laughingstock. It did it to the Seventh-day Adventists, the Millerites. It did it to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it'll do it to fundamental Christianity just as well. And as always, the answer is rightly dividing the word of truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to the truth of the mystery. And we're grateful that we know exactly where we stand in the plan and program of God. What a privilege. We can rejoice, as the Apostle Paul says, that we're not to be looking for the tribulation. We're not to be looking for the Antichrist. We're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we give these thanks. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. You are dismissed, and make our visitor feel welcome, and I will see you at the door. Communion. Oh, communion. Well, then let's do that too.